You've been with us. We're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Peter. We're taking a little bit of a break at a juncture there. And last week we looked at Psalm 2. We'll be looking at Isaiah 40. Isaiah's kind of in the middle of your Bible after the book of Psalms, Proverbs, before Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 40. And welcome to everyone. Welcome to you visitors. Snowy morning. I know it's a little tricky getting here for some of us. And a welcome to for our online audience. Thank you for joining us via the web. Isaiah chapter 40. Well, in 1 Peter, we've been seeing that God is, among other things, he's very much a God of love. And there's few things that bring more joy and comfort to our heart than that. Now, if God was only a God of love, that would be encouraging, but we wouldn't have a lot of hope that he could accomplish things. And if God was only a God of power, we could have hope that he would accomplish things, but he'd also be terrifying. So we've been seeing in 1 Peter, he's a God of love. And I want to take a little break, as we have been from 1 Peter, and we're looking at some big God passages. I think every once in a while it's helpful for us to look at some big God passages. And this morning we will do that. Follow along as I read Isaiah 40. We're going to start in verse 21, kind of parachute into the middle. Isaiah 40, verse 21, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Our God is a God of power and a God of love. Isaiah 40, verse 21. Do you not know? God's inspired, inerrant, sufficient word reads. Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh? Remember, all caps, Lord translates the Hebrew name that God gives himself, Yahweh. My way is hidden from Yahweh, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for Yahweh will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. The most urgent and relevant and helpful topic for us to study in bumpy times and in all times is God himself. God is always the most pertinent issue at hand for the church and for normal people who struggle and for the world. God himself is the most applicable thing for us to set our minds on and to fix our thoughts on. The church's purpose, really, our purpose is to know, to worship, to obey, and to love God. to declare him and make him known. A.W. Tozer wrote in his excellent little book, The Attributes of God, he said, quote, "Christianity rises like an eagle and flies over the top of all the mountain peaks of all the religions of the world, chiefly because of her lofty concept of God which is given to us in divine revelation, the Bible, and by the coming of the Son of God to take human flesh and dwell among us." And in this morning's text, we certainly will see that. A lofty view of the true God, a true view of the only God. And the particular thing, as mentioned, we're going to look at is this attribute or the character of God called his omnipotence. The omnipotence of God. That word omnipotence is kind of a theological word. If you're not familiar with it, omni means all, potence, potent is power, all powerful. The omnipotence of God, it means God, that God in his infinite power can do and has the ability to do anything consistent with his nature. He is all powerful. Now, are there things that God cannot do? Yes, but that does not invalidate his omnipotence. You know, you hear the question sometimes, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? And I would gently encourage that individual who asks that question to brush up on basic logic and reasoning. God cannot do things that are inconsistent with his nature. He can't lie. Numbers 23:19. He can't sin. He's unable to sin. Habakkuk 1:13. He can't cease to exist. He's the everlasting God, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Psalm 93 tells us. He's the Almighty God, the omnipotent God. And this is one of the critical attributes, along with the love of God, to fasten our thoughts to, especially if you struggle like I do. Psalm 115:3, our God sits in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. Genesis 18, there's the question there, is anything too hard for God? 1 Timothy 6:15, he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, we read the text that lays, the purpose of the text isn't like a theological bullet point, you know, kind of an egghead on the omnipotence of God, sort of a point-by-point doctrine. There's a context here, of course. There's a situation. Isaiah was the human author, God-inspired. Isaiah's name, of course, it means Yahweh is salvation. He's writing 700s-ish B.C., and Isaiah's side note, kind of a little Bible trivia thing. The book of Isaiah is kind of easy to think about how it divides up. It divides up like the whole Bible. You know, 66 books in the Bible, 66 chapters in Isaiah, 39 in the Old Testament. The first 39 books of Isaiah are really some sobering words of judgment. And then the last 27, you know, 27 books in the New Testament, the last 27 chapters in Isaiah are salvation or reconciliation or restoration. Judgment and salvation. And we're at the very beginning of this great word of comfort and salvation. Historical context, the Israelites at the time were split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. King Uzziah had died at the outset of Isaiah's ministry, which is recorded in Isaiah 6. That destabilized the nation a little bit. That's recorded also in 2 Chronicles 26. And at the time, of writing and much of Isaiah's ministry, had a really long ministry. The Assyrian Empire, which is far off to the east in kind of modern day Iraq, Iran, was expanding and a tremendous threat because the Assyrian Empire would move in and they had no desire of sort of in a very friendly, altruistic way, combining with nations. They only conquered and destroyed them and assimilated them under and put them under their rule. They were not interested in coexisting. In the meantime, the Israelite and Judean kings were wavering in trusting the Lord under the pressure from not only the Assyrian Empire, but other surrounding nations. And so they are, you know, they're sort of straddling the fence here. And a lot of the nations around them, like Egypt and so on, are say, hey, we'll make a deal with you. We'll supply you with horses and chariots and military supplements to kind of go up against and defend yourselves in the face of these threatening nations and enemies. And so God is saying, just trust me. I'll help you with that. I have a pretty good track record. They're wavering. They're trusting in chariots at times. They're trusting in the Lord at other times. And so they're in idolatry, and God is warning them over and over and over again, not just then, but all the way back from the book of Deuteronomy. He's saying, look, if you guys persist in your disobedience, I'm going to exile you. I'm going to bring in a nation who you do not know to conquer and take you away. And so Isaiah 40 to 66 is written for Israel when they would go into exile. In 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire would come in and take the northern kingdom away. Isaiah was ministering in the southern kingdom, Judea, and from 605 to 586 BC, God sovereignly had, in fulfillment of his word and his warnings in Deuteronomy, he had Babylon, who would take over and conquer the Assyrians. Babylon would come in, take the Judeans, the kingdom of Judah, take them exile. And so Isaiah 40 to 66 is meant to be read by God's people in exile. And you can imagine being exiled, you know, as much as we can imagine. We're not there. But what would that be like? You know, families would be split apart. Customs that you're used to, holidays you're used to celebrating are over. The language you're used to speaking, it's done. The things you like to do, you know, in the fall or the winter, the spring and the summer, normal traditions you have and hobbies and the common graces of life, over. Familiarities, traditions, going places, over. You are in total subjection to a nation that has no respect for your God and for your worship of Him. So this chapter, this is like the launch out of the canyon, the cannon, to read this chapter as you are in the suffering circumstances of exile, Isaiah 40 to 46. History records, side note, that Isaiah would be martyred by King Manasseh. He would be sawn in two by King Manasseh. The big idea of the text, Isaiah 40, 21 to 31, is to hope in the omnipotent God when circumstances offer no hope. Hope in the omnipotent God when circumstances offer no hope. The text will split up nicely in our outline. The supremacy of God's omnipotence, verse 21 to 26, and the comfort of God's omnipotence in verse 27 to 31. The supremacy of God's omnipotence and the comfort of God's omnipotence. We'll see first the glory and the supremacy of his omnipotence, how powerful he is. And that does not just remain some heady doctrine up here in the classroom, but that is something that is going to comfort us as we read and you saw, and we'll finish in verses 27 to 26. But first, the doctrine illustrated, number one, the supremacy of God's omnipotence, verse 21 to 26. The supremacy of God's omnipotence. And there'll be three subpoints under this one, under the supremacy of God's omnipotence. First, the first subpoint under here will be the universality. The universality of God's omnipotence. The universality of God's omnipotence in verse 21 to 22. Excuse me. Universality means God's omnipotence and his power is supremely known and is universally seen and understood by all. Now, before verse 21, there's a context here. God has been comparing himself to the false idols and the fake gods that people worship. Look at verse 18 real quick, if you would. God says, to whom then will you liken me? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, verse 19, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that doesn't rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. And God here, the point is to explain the foolishness of worshiping something that's not God. The wealthy person worships an idol of gold, the poor an idol of wood. Point being, God is trying to say, okay, think about this, guys. You have to make your God, you have to like build and hold him up with a chain and bolts so he doesn't fall down if there's an earthquake or you run into him with your cart or your chariot. Think about how foolish that is. And of course, that would apply to all idolatry, things that we, in our less noble moments, we throw anchor into for when life gets hard and for security and for comfort and for hope. And we say, this thing, it might not be a statue of gold, silver, or wood, but maybe people's approval, maybe comfort, maybe ease, maybe finances, maybe a spouse respecting us, maybe a hobby. And if even for a moment in life we can throw anchor into these things, and God would say, even that, any kind of idolatry is foolishness, because it is not the omnipotent, worthy God who is deserving of all worship. Hence the question in verse 21, where we are. And then he says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Do we not know what? Has it not been declared what? So these rhetorical questions, expecting a pretty straightforward answer in the context that God is God. And there is no other God. So the question is asked of those who would worship a silver statue or their career or money or approval or their reputation or tranquility in their life. The question is, do you not know that there's only one God? And he's the omnipotent, worthy God above all gods. Have you not heard? Implying, yes, you have heard. Has it not been declared to you? Implying, yes, it has been declared. Has it not been understood? Yes, it has been understood. God alone is worthy of worship. And there's an interesting doctrine here on the common or the general revelation of God. General revelation. So the text is saying, regardless of when or where we are or exist or to whom we were born, all peoples in all places of all time have heard. The answer to all four of these questions is a strong yes. It has been declared to us. It has been known to us that the God of the Bible is the true and the only omnipotent God worthy of worship. This is the universality of God's omnipotence. But how has it been declared to us? How do we know that God is worthy and that the God of the Bible is the only omnipotent God? Psalm 19:1 is one. I'll just read it. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring. That word declare there, just like the end of verse 21. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So the sky itself declares to everybody. They declare. Keep your finger in Isaiah 40, but turn to Romans 1 really quick, if you would. Romans 1:18. In the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, this idea of the universality of God's omnipotence. Romans 1:18. And here, the context here in Romans 1 is Paul is showing how all humans everywhere, they know who God is, and therefore they're without excuse to claim ignorance. Well, I don't know about that God, so I don't need to worship him. Paul is refuting that idea. Look at verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, notice, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's the idea that the truth is coming out like gophers out of the ground everywhere, and you're just pushing them down. Verse 19, because that which is known, notice the revelatory words here. So declare, right, in Isaiah 40, 21, that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, and notice, talking about his omnipotence, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So notice the same, it's like almost the exact same sensory perception words that were in Isaiah 40, 21 are right here in Romans 1, 18 to 20. Declared, seen, made known. It's almost identical. So everybody born knows within them, it said in verse 19, you're hardwired to know that the God of the Bible is omnipotent and exists. His eternal power on display. Everyone can see by looking at the created world that God is omnipotent. The world declares, the world around us declares that God alone is omnipotent and worthy of worship. Hence this sort of in-your-face kind of rhetorical firing off in Isaiah 40. You can turn back there. Isaiah 40, verse 21. Isaiah 40, 21 is kind of the Romans 1 of the Old Testament, right? So this is referred to as general revelation or knowledge about God, indisputably about God, that is revealed to everybody, regardless if you're saved or not. No one can claim they don't know God. God made the earth first. When he made this like beautiful stage and this theater of outer space, and he made us with sensory perception so that we can see, and it's just declared to us all day long. Every second you live, you are just being screamed at from every blade of grass to every sunrise, sunset, stars, snowflake, meal you eat, thing that makes you glad, tree, animal, baby born. It's just this yelling. It's a stage of God's beauty and his omnipotence constantly revealing and just gushing out knowledge to you that the God of the Bible is the omnipotent God who is worthy of worship. Hence these questions. It's been declared to you guys, Isaiah 40, 21, that idols aren't God. The knowledge of our omnipotent God is universal. And so verse 22, he continues in Isaiah, look there, verse 40, chapter 40, verse 22. It is he, so now it's identified, it's he who sits above the circle of the earth. And I like to pretend like I'm a scientist, I'm not, but I'm kind of a Bible geek when it comes to science sometimes. And I ask the question, how did Isaiah know in 700 BC that the earth was round? He sits above the circle of the earth. Well, the answer is simple, because God made the earth. He made it round and he knows. And so he's speaking that knowledge through Isaiah. God is sitting above the earth. Notice, more importantly, he is enthroned, is the idea, above the earth. When we look around, you know, this idea of this general revelation, well, I don't see God, someone might counter. We don't physically see him there, and of course we don't. We have to not see him, or else he wouldn't be God. Material is a created thing, so God has to be immaterial. He's infinite. He's not circumscribed spatially. He's not a thing. Things are things. God isn't a thing, so you're not, of course, going to physically see him there. He's spirit of infinite power. If he was material, he'd have limited power, and he would not no longer be God. He's enthroned far above all of his creation. And notice he's seated. Do you see that in the text there, verse 22? He sits. That also is a comment on his omnipotence, on his power. He's running all things of the world. He's running the weather. He's making every snowflake. He's making sure every deer is born and bugs and eggs are hatched and butterflies and the world is moving and the earth spins and the sun is moving and your body is working and you get food and the trillions of cells in your body. He's running all these things, but notice, he's seated. Why is he sitting? Sitting is like the position of the least amount of exertion. He wouldn't be laying down sleeping, because God doesn't sleep. He doesn't need to sleep. That would mean that he got tired and that he's human. So he's not going to lay down and sleep. He's sitting, the least amount of expenditure of energy, which is a comment on his omnipotence, that he is all powerful. He does all these things, and at no time is there a depletion of his energy. You and I deplete our energy. We get exhausted. You know, shoveling the driveway, if you had to do that this morning, it's tiring. We lose energy. We have to eat. We have to sleep. We feel a depletion of energy constantly in our lives. God sits on the throne, and there's zero expenditure of energy, though he's infinite in energy and infinite in power, though never depleting his power as he's running all things. Our God he's omnipotent. This is the supremacy of his omnipotence. I mean, you think about the amount of energy that's needed to run the universe. Like, how much energy does it take to move stars and galaxies and the Earth through the space and to move storms and everything else? It's incalculable. And God is never depleted even a billionth of a percent in his energy. He's omnipotent. His power is always full and maximum. It's never below infinite. And pulling you could take a quarter teaspoon and take a quarter teaspoon of water out of the Pacific Ocean. That would deplete the Pacific Ocean more than God running the universe would deplete any of his energy. And so obviously the conclusion, look at verse 22. One of the conclusions, us compared to God, its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. That's us. We're like grasshoppers compared to God. You know, we're sheep and we're grasshoppers. God isn't choosing flattering metaphors for human beings. I mean, the sovereign, omnipotent God looks down upon weak humanity and we're like little grasshoppers. You know, humans, we rise up for a few years. We brag about our accomplishments and look what I accomplished and look at this neat thing that I can do and I've made this and done that and we disobey God. Imagine a grasshopper, you know, in the summertime looking up at a human being and bragging about how big it was and strong it was. You know, my daughter in the summer likes to ride her princess bike and just crush the grasshoppers on the pathway as they're all jumping around and laughs while she's doing it and swerves to hit them. We're like grasshoppers before God, before our omnipotent God. Verse 22, he who stretches out, notice the stretching out of the heavens, outer space like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. The heavens, outer space, and God made all of it, and it's not difficult for him. It's harder for us to, you know, set up our little marmot two-season tent in the backcountry than it is for God to make the 93 billion light-year wide universe. All creation sees it. This is talking about general revelation. Creation. I mean, creation itself, beloved, is a declaration. Look, stuff, the fact that stuff exists tells us that the omnipotent God exists. Stuff can't make itself. Newsflash, right? The fact that there is a thing that exists declares the existence of God. No thing can spontaneously exist, and no thing can be eternal, where it's always existed. That's illogical. A thing can't make itself, because that would require that it existed before it existed. That's impossible. The fact that there's stuff around you declares that there is an eternal cause to all that stuff that made all that stuff, and that is infinitely powerful. It's the only possibility and the only conclusion that we all know and everybody, regardless of spiritual persuasion, understands and is hardwired in their mind to understand, where we have this universal, this general revelation gushing at us all day long of the omnipotent, glorious God. Still under this first point, under the supremacy, we saw the universality. Second is under this, still under point number one, is the superiority of God's omnipotence, verse 23 and 24. The superiority of God's omnipotence, verse 23 and 24. Look at verse 23. He it is. So it goes from kind of general creation to a more specific situation, verse 23. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing and makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Now remember, God's people are reading this in exile under the terrifying rule of a wicked king and a wretched governor in Babylon who had no respect for freedom of speech or freedom to worship. What's that? I don't care about that. This is a wicked ruler there under, and so God wants them to see the superiority of his omnipotence. He reduces kings and rulers and presidents to nothing. The rulers of Babylon were the most powerful of the day, but they're meaningless, God says. That Hebrew word there, it has the idea of empty space. You pile it all up, and it's substanceless. It's a nothing. God says, don't worry about them. And then this sort of startling exclamatory in verse 24, scarcely have they been planted, the rulers, he compares them to like a little bean plant, scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he, God, merely blows on them and they wither and the storm carries them away like stubble. There's this threefold repetition. In Hebrew, there's no exclamation points or punctuation. They just repeat stuff. Scarcely or barely have these kings risen up. Hardly have they begun to rule. God says, I'll blow them away. They'll be nothing. Don't worry about these wicked rulers. And in fact, as it pertained to Babylon, they're merely a fulfillment of God's prophecy. God told them over and over again. This is 100 years before it happened. I'm gonna bring Babylon in to crush you and to bring you into exile, to discipline you, and fulfillment of my word. So not only is God superior in power to these rulers, but he is the one that sovereignly brought Babylon in fulfillment of his word to exile his beloved people, Israel. And that would give them more hope. Okay, yeah, God's in control of these rulers. God just blows on them and they're gone. And they do wreak havoc, and they are wicked, and they are displeasing to God, and some can cause great damage and great human atrocities. But despite that destruction, God wants his people then and us now to understand that even the evil of wicked rulers, God will use for his glory and orchestrate for his good. He's sovereign over it. This is the superiority of his omnipotence. You look back at all these wicked rulers throughout time, and you can imagine living under them. It would be terrifying when you don't know the future, all the details of it. But you look back at them, and it's like God was so sovereign over them. And they're done now. And God's people are in heaven. They were blown away, those rulers. Well, third subpoint under the supremacy of God's omnipotence, third is the exclusivity. The exclusivity of God's omnipotence. Verses 25 and 26. The exclusivity of God's omnipotence, which is to say God's omnipotence is unequaled. His power is unmatched. Verse 25 and 26. The exclusivity of God's omnipotence. Look at verse 25. So after these comments about rulers and general revelation, verse 25, God says, to whom then will you liken me? That I would be his equal, says the Holy One. That is the bottom line question. There's no one like our God. All other gods are a farce, are pitiful, impotent little mythical gods and deities. To whom will you liken God? And notice this phrase, the Holy One. That's one of the things that separates our God and sets him apart. Holy, the Hebrew word, meaning distinct, separate, set apart. No one like him. To whom will you liken God? Nobody. God calls us to think through this, okay, in times of struggle and instability and suffering, and when we're so tempted to look around, to clutter our lives with things that promise big on the outset to give comfort and to give stability and to give refuge. And just give me rest from the braiding of earthly circumstances. God says, look around. I know the pressure is high in those moments. I know the heat is cranked up. And it's like I just grab that thing. That will be easier. That will help me get through these moments. That will sustain me. Give me this little thing. Or we reach for things like pragmatism. I know I should obey God in this, but it's just to be pragmatic and man-centered, and just that this is going to be easier right now, God. Can you just cut me some slack? And our good and loving God, in effect, says, okay, line that refuge thing and that little functional fake savior up against me and show me who really is going to satisfy, who really is going to save, who really is going to sustain you. Those idols that we turn to, they don't have the power to sustain us through the kind of the battles that we have to endure on a daily and hourly and minutely basis. They don't have the power. They're dumb idols. They don't even have the power to hold themselves up. If a wind blows, they get blown down. God says, look to me. Throw anchor in me. I know it's hard because this is by faith that we walk, not sight. So it's our feelings, like it doesn't feel good in the moment. It doesn't seem to help. But faith is the way to go. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to God, Hebrews 11:6, must believe he is. And he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And he might be like, well, God, you're running from me. He's not. God wants to strengthen our faith muscles in those struggles. To whom will you liken God? There's no one like him, beloved. There's no God like God. Your idols will always leave you more thirsty, notwithstanding the buzz that they bring on the front end. They don't compare to the omnipotent God. Now, God will illustrate the exclusivity of his omnipotence and his worth. And if you were God, how would you illustrate to a people in exile? Let me give you like an example. Verse 26, this is how God does it. It's going to illustrate it. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. And it's interesting that in Babylonian exile, in Babylon, when they worship stars, God says, look at the stars. Just look at these for a moment and compare these to your idol. To convince us of his exclusive omnipotence, that we would loosen our grip on idols. It's a brilliant illustration. You can't get to the stars. You can't grab the stars. You can't touch them. You can't go to them. They're far above you. And so he wants us to contemplate them for a moment, so we will. Stars are the things that God made, perhaps because he just felt like it and wanted some accoutrements around the universe to amuse himself for his own glory. What we know about stars, they are spheres of mostly plasma. And I don't know about you, but in toddler chemistry, I was taught that there are three states of matter. There are solid, liquid, and gas. Ice, water, steam. An example. Well, there's a fourth one. Plasma. Plasma. And stars are plasma balls. Plasma spheres that are held together by their own gravity. Plasma isn't like, it's not jelly. It's not like a jellyfish. It's not like goo. It's not like the stuff they sprayed on the ghosts and Ghostbusters. You know, that's not plasma. It's just something that behaves totally different than anyone else, than any other sort of form of matter. No one can really figure it out. Stars also are typically clustered into galaxies, and the number of stars in the universe, it just keeps growing. You know, several years ago, astronomers said, well, it was like 1 times 10 to the 22. Now the latest numbers, a journal article says there are 1 times 10 to the 24 stars in the universe. You know, like 1 times 10 to the 6 is a million, 10 to the 9th is a billion, 12 is a trillion. There are 1 times 10 to the 24 stars that they know of in the universe. That is more than the number of grains of sand than there are on Earth. And to put that in perspective, the Sahara Desert in northern Africa, it's like about the size of the United States, including Alaska and Hawaii, like area-wise, the Sahara Desert. It's all hills of sand. Combine all of that sand in the Sahara Desert, every grain of sand on every other beach, every little microscopic grain of sand everywhere on the Earth, there are more stars than that. Our sun is a star, one star out of 1 times 10 to the 24th, and you can fit a million Earths inside our sun. 1 million of these planets could be shoved inside that sun. And it's a powerful fuel source, our sun. If only we could do fuel like the sun does. The sun fuses 600 million tons of hydrogen into helium per second, which is 4 million tons of matter converted to energy per second. 4 million tons in a second. That's 4 million. Another 4 million. Another 4 million. Another 4 million tons. And, well, I mean, when I think of that, it's like, that's going to run out of gas soon. That's going to run out of hydrogen soon. The sunologists, or whoever they are, say that the sun, at that rate, will not run out of hydrogen for another 5 billion years. 1 second, 4 million. 1 second, 4 million. People can make some neat things. You know, the Abu Dhabi, I mean, that thing's pretty cool. You know, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, that was pretty neat. The Eiffel Tower. But nobody can make a star. You can't do it. You know, I can barely get out of bed in the morning early, read my Bible, and make a three-egg omelet. God made 1 × 10^24 at least stars. He knows the name of all of them. He's running all of them. He knows how much hydrogen and helium and whatever they need. He's making them move just like they need to move. What does this say? If God can keep track of 1 × 10^24 stars and remember all their names, what does that say about God's ability to sustain you in your current and future struggles? Well, I don't know if God can sustain me in these struggles. No. You're not harder and bigger and more powerful than a star, my friend. He's got you. God has you. This is our omnipotent God. His omnipotence is an omnipotence of utter supremacy. And you need to worship him, and so do I. It's crazy, too, that we would ever be prideful in light of this God, that we would ever brag or boast or have the gall to disobey God in light of this omnipotent God. That's just not going to work out too well. The supremacy of God's omnipotence. Number two, the comfort. There is a comfort in verses 27 to 31, a comfort of God's omnipotence. The comfort of God's omnipotence. Verse 27 to 31. Two subpoints here. God sees his people suffering. God strengthens his people in suffering. First subpoint, God sees his people suffering, 27 to 29. Look at verse 27. So in light of contemplating the stars and just being baffled by God's power, verse 27. Why do you say, he turns to the exiles, and by application, any of us who ever struggle. Why do you say, O Jacob, that word for God's people, and assert, O Israel. Remember, Israel means wrestles with God. Imagine if that was the name of your country. You're called wrestles with God. It's a commentary on their struggles. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, or hidden from Yahweh, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? So God is quoting what his people are saying as they're suffering and struggling in exile. They're not understanding why all these hard, why do all these hard things happen? This is a very normal, painful battle. And you can see what they're saying here. God, why do you keep allowing these unfair things to happen to me? Have you ever asked a question like that? You know, okay, great. God's omnipotent. Great. If God is so powerful, why will he not push me and use his power to get me out of this major rut I am in my life right now? We're in exile, God. This is a deep rut, but you made all those stars. It's a little nudge to get us out of this. If God is so powerful, why won't he help me? Insert blank. They're doubting God's power. But in fact, it is God's power that brought them into the trial in the first place. It is God's power that orchestrated the suffering. They're thinking that they were just overtaken by the Babylonians and their suffering. No. The Babylonian was a pawn. God is just here, you know, here. God was the one that used God's power to bring this trial on them. Why would God do that? There are likely many situations in our lives like this. Something we think, you know, God's not powerful enough. But in fact, we'll later find out as we walk by faith through it that the very suffering itself was God's omnipotence entirely. And you have to walk by faith through it. See, they want like a quick answer, and I'm like this too, where God, tell me all the reasons for the struggle right now. Tell me why all this is going on. I want to know all the mechanics. Open the hood. Show me what's going on. And God's answer to suffering is God. Look at verse 28. Notice how the Lord answers the question. Why is all this unfairness happening? Verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? He keeps asking these questions. He just, you know, they want to go over here and look under the hood of God's sovereign mechanics. Nope, just look back at me, he says. I want to go over here. Nope, look at me. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, which means the I am, the eternally existing one, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. I mean, you can't fully understand it, and nor do you have a right to kind of think that you can pick it all apart and demand that God give you all the answers in the moment. But verse 29, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Okay, so God's answer to the suffering is not all this. I'm going to show you how it all works. It's God. He puts their focus back on God. He fixes their focus back on himself. Fasten your eyes and your mind on God. Quit going after these side things. Quit looking for escape hatches to ease and comfort and relief. It's never going to work out. Those are idols. They're no better than a falling over wooden statue. Quit looking for portals, for tranquility. Just trust me. Look at me, the almighty, everlasting God. It's not always relief from difficult circumstances that is God's answer, but renewed strength to endure difficult circumstances that is God's answer, that only comes when we fasten our focus on the omnipotent God. Is your focus on God? Or has your focus been on relief? I just want out of this thing. I want this thing to be done. I'm like that. Give me door C to comfort and to this thing being done. But God is often not using his power to give us escape, and often is using his power to strengthen us and give us endurance through the trial. That is the comfort of God's omnipotence. I will see you through this. I'm going to refine you like silver in a furnace. So God sees his suffering. Second, God strengthens. God strengthens in suffering. Verse 30 to 31, we'll conclude here. God strengthens in suffering. Look at verse 30. He gives more of an illustration to assure them that it's not escape portals for ease, but it's his own omnipotence applied in their suffering, that is the great comfort for their suffering, though it doesn't feel comfortable in the moment. Look at verse 30. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord, they will, look at the promises here, gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles, run and not get tired, walk and not become weary. And so he points to those people who have the most energy in society, young people. I look at my kids sometimes running around. I think, I just need like a tenth of your energy. Give it to me. I have to parent you. Give me like a tenth of that. You know, I think about when, you know, 20 years ago in my mid-20s, I'd sleep 3 hours, you know, go climb a mountain twice in a day, and, you know, I'd have enough energy to keep going. I'm just tired these days. Life is tiring. And suffering is tiring. And the sin outside of us is tiring. And the sin inside of us is tiring. And the wretchedness of the world is exhausting. And the slew of glory that Jesus does not get by the world in large part is sorrowfully tiring. The amount that God is dishonored and the amount of disregard for Christ and his word in this world is just exhausting. It's tiring. But God says, you fasten your focus on me. You think rightly about me. Everything comes down to thinking rightly about God. The doctrine of God is the foundation for our stability and our joy. Not some psychological trick we play on ourselves. It's God. The answer to struggle is God. Those who wait for the Lord, that's the key. Notice it hinges on that. And that Hebrew word there, wait, it seems like kind of like a passive, okay, just sit around, tapping my foot. All right, I'm waiting for you, God. It actually means an active hope that trusts in a promised, and like a great promise. A faith that is fixed on a wonderful guaranteed result. So it's like trusting God, serving God in waiting through trials. It's trusting, serving, waiting as things continue to be very hard. It means a willingness to delay sensory gratification for the purpose of trusting in someone greater and hoping in something greater that may be delayed a long time. So I think one way to think about this, waiting is trust, wait, serve. Like one word, trust-wait-serve. I think that's a way to think about that word, wait. Waiting means you're trusting, but you're serving, you're actively obeying God in the waiting. Trust, wait, serve. God doesn't tell us, okay, whenever you get bad news, just I'll flip the switch of my omnipotence and I'll fix everything. I'll fix the kids. I'll fix your suffering. I'll end this suffering. I'll end the sorrow. No, he says, wait in me. Trust, wait, serve. Hope in me. This is the omnipotence of God applied for our comfort. Faith. What does this look like, though, if you're on your deathbed? You can barely move. How are you going to mount up on eagle's wings when you're on your deathbed? You're breathing your last. You're at the end of your pilgrimage. What does that mean, to mount up on eagle's wings in that moment? In John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Hopeful reach the end of their pilgrimage. And they come into the land of Beulah, and they're at this last river, and they look across the river, and it says they see heaven. They see the celestial city, and it's shining so bright of gold, and their eyes are dim, and they can't really see like the whole glory of it. It looks beautiful. And they're looking right, and they're looking left, and there's some shining ones there. Angels, and they're like, is there a way for us to go around this river? Because the river is terrifying. And he's like, nope, only Moses and Elijah got to, Enoch and Elijah got to do that. He says, you got to walk through it. So Christian and Hopeful get into the river, and it's not super deep. They take another step, it's deep. They take another steep, another step, and it gets very deep. And Bunyan writes that Christian became utterly terrified. It was the most horrific feeling he had ever had. More horrific than the valley of humiliation when he fought Satan. More terrifying than the valley of the shadow of death when demons were coming at him, threatening to throw him off the narrow path. Christian thought, I thought I was a goner. I thought God was going to loosen his grip on me. I thought I was going to die and be lost forever. And then it says, all of a sudden, there's a rock and another rock, and it gets a little shallower and a little shallower and a little shallower, and all of a sudden they're out of the river, and they have this new strength and this new power. And Bunyan writes, quote, they therefore went up here with much agility and speed, though the foundation upon which the celestial city was framed was higher than the clouds. And they come to the city and the angels with them and say, quote, there, said they, is Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels and the spirits of just men made righteous. You're going now to the paradise of God, wherein you shall see the tree of life and eat of the never fading fruits thereof. And when you come there, you shall have white robes given to you, and your walk and talk shall be every day with the king, even all the days of eternity. And that is the ultimate fulfillment of this promise of mounting up like eagle's wings and having this new strength. In this life, it'll be dim at times. You'll be bruised. But a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. And the way that God will sustain you by his omnipotence is not letting your faith fail. There will be times where it hardly feels like you can take another step. But the omnipotence of God, as it was with Job, as it was with Paul, as it was with Peter, as it was with everybody who put their faith in Christ, including Bunyan, suffering in jail with his blind daughter at home. He will sustain your faith. You have an imperishable faith that he will sustain. And so until then, we walk by faith until we cross that river of death and run with a new agility to the great mountain and the great celestial city. And maybe you're newer here to the Christian thing, and you're saying, how do I get that? It's very simple. It's the gospel message. Your sins bar you from God forever and ever, except God sent his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never sinned. And Jesus came from heaven, took on, you know, the baby, we'll celebrate that here at Christmas. He lived perfectly, the only person to never sin. And he went to the cross for one reason, not as a sort of unfortunate martyr, but so that God the Father would place our sins on him, give his righteousness to us, that exchange, by faith. And Jesus rose from the dead. And it is by faith we are saved, by grace. And this, not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. May our trust be in this omnipotent God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promises of your word. You do not promise to spare us from suffering, but you do promise to sustain us in it and our faith. May we all put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, cross that river of death, and run and mount up on eagle's wings to the celestial city one day, where all things will be made right. In Jesus' name, amen.